Well, history has captured the last words of many people, and a few of those caught my attention. For example, the famous American poet, Emily Dickinson, she said most poetically, "I must go. The fog is rising," as she sat down her pen for the last time in 1886 at the age of 55. Inventor Thomas Edison, he simply commented, "It's beautiful over there," as his light turned out in 1931. As Karl Marx was fading from this life, he said these famous last words to his housekeeper who had just come in and asked him for his final words for posterity's sake. He said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not said enough." When Wilson Meiser, who is a famous playwright, he was actually a notorious con man, when a priest showed up at his deathbed who was there to perform his last rites, the priest said to Meiser, he said, like, "I thought you might want to talk to me." And Meiser said, "Why should I talk to you? I've been talking to your boss already." Steve Jobs, his last moments were actually captured in a eulogy that was written by his sister. And she said this, "Even as death neared him, Steve had a stern, still handsome profile, the profile of an absolutist, a romantic. His breath indicated an arduous journey, some steep path, some high altitude. He seemed to be climbing. But with that will, with that work ethic, that strength, there was also sweet Steve's capacity for wonderment, the artist's belief in the ideal, the still more beautiful later." Steve Jobs' final words hours earlier were all monosyllables. He repeated several times. Before giving his last words, he looked at his sister Patty. He looked at his adult children. He actually stared at his life partner, Lorene. And then he kind of gazed over their shoulders and he said these three words over and over. "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Before his death, when Steve Jobs was asked about his view on God, Jobs said this, "I'm kind of 50-50 on my belief in God. I want to believe that something endures, like the wisdom you accumulate, the knowledge that you have. It somehow is able to endure after you die." For the past 6 weeks, we've actually been listening to the final words of someone who is way more than just a historical figure or made some significant contribution to the world we live in. We've been standing at a place known as the place of the skull. It's an area right outside the city of Jerusalem where we've been there in the first century watching a man who's identified as Jesus of Nazareth hang on a cross. He was accused of blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders as well as treason by the political leaders, resulting in him being executed by crucifixion, the vilest, the cruelest form of capital punishment that really the world has ever seen. As Jesus has been dying, we've heard him speak from the cross. He's been asking God to forgive those who were responsible for the pain he's in. He's been making arrangements for his mom after his death. He's offered pardon to another criminal who reached out for mercy, even asked for a drink. And then he quoted some words that were penned by the psalmist David. And then at the end, as it was drawing near, he said these words, "It is finished." Today is Palm Sunday, and we think about Jesus making a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, but we have to be very clear that he was not there to assume some throne. He was actually there to climb up on this cross of which we see him hanging on right now. Jesus was sent to the world with a mission to reconcile people back to God. Sin separates you and I from having fellowship with God, and instead of just turning a blind eye, God decided to do something about it. He sent Jesus to our world to reveal his full character, to demonstrate how to live in a relationship with God by loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and showing us how to love one another by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because we are incapable of doing either perfectly, God allowed Jesus to provide more than just an example to follow. He took the punishment for our sin by becoming sin for us. His death on the cross paid the debt that we owed due to our sins. Jesus came to fulfill God's mission. He wanted everyone who believes in the Son to have eternal life. And Jesus accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross so that you and I can be reconciled back to God. And that's why he was able to say on the cross, "It is finished." Many people think those were Jesus' final words, but actually, history tells us that Jesus made one final statement after those words, and Luke is really the only gospel writer who actually records these final words that Jesus spoke. They're found in Luke 23, verse 44. And this is what Luke records. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Throughout this series, I've really enjoyed looking at all four of the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus recorded by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and even John. Each provides one of these unique statements that Jesus said from the cross, but also each provides a unique set of details throughout this ordeal. Historians place the words that Luke record as the statement after it is finished. This statement is kind of the expression of the breath, the final breath of Jesus that the other three refer to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention that when Jesus cried out these final two statements, the temple curtain that separated the most holy place where God's presence was, apart from everybody else except the high priest, that temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. That was something as a powerful demonstration of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. Matthew records it this way. He says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." This is a very dramatic moment happening. First of all, there's darkness all over the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the day. This curtain that was torn from top to bottom, that's something that humanly was impossible. And now dead people are coming back to life. I mean, all any one of those would have made the headline news of any newscast, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all comment that people noticed these things. And they point out specifically that one of the persons who noticed was a soldier, a centurion, probably the one in charge of all the other soldiers who were helping crucify Jesus. And when he saw all this happening, he exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Luke quotes the soldier as saying, "Surely this man was righteous." When you and I see what Jesus went through on the cross, when we hear all that Jesus said from the cross, we should recognize why Jesus lived and died the way he did. From the final words of Jesus, we can actually see the confidence and trust that Jesus demonstrated in God by the way that he lived and the way that he died. He lived and died entrusting his life to God. These final words that Jesus made are actually, once again, a quote that come from the pen of David, all the way back to Psalm 31. And David wrote these words when he said, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you're my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Throughout this psalm, David speaks of the affliction, the enmity, the physical distress, the social rejection, even the slander and conspiracy that had beset him. He said he felt like a besieged city, an abandoned or neglected child. He dreaded becoming overwhelmed and ashamed. However, he affirmed his devotion to God in this psalm over 15 different times, despite the situation that he was encountering. He held fast to all that he knew about God and had experienced with God. Did you notice all the words that David used to refer to God? He said, "You're my refuge, deliverer, listener, rescuer, rock, strong fortress. You're my guide. You're my protector." If you were to pull out a pen right now, or maybe open up your phone, and you were to write a psalm, what words would you describe God as based on what you know about God or you're experiencing with him? The question I have, secondly, is would those words influence the way that you live your life right now? Jesus, in the midst of all the suffering he was experiencing, he cried out to the same God, his Father, who consistently possessed all of these same attributes while he was dying on the cross. Jesus confidently placed his life into the hands of God, giving him complete and final control of every breath, even his final breath. The fact that he could barely raise his voice is pretty amazing. Normally, someone who was being crucified could barely gasp for breath. And that indicates that Jesus was still in full of his destiny as he willfully and faithfully surrendered his life to God's plan for him, accomplishing the work on the cross. He willingly and fully gave up his life. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up when he said the words, "It's finished." See, Jesus is not a victim that we need to pity. He's actually a victor that we need to celebrate. And he's certainly an example that we should follow. Jesus' relationship with his Father is key to understanding the significance of his final words. We have to realize that Jesus was not just any man. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God. His finished work on the cross was completed because he was not just fully man, but also fully God. Only a Savior who is God could live a perfect, sinless life required to be a substitute for the sins of all humanity. Only a Savior who is God could have the strength to endure the wrath of God. And only a Savior who is God could be so infinitely valuable that his sacrifice provides salvation for all who believe. His complete divinity and humanity give us confidence in his ability to save. From the very beginning, Jesus' identity and confidence were based in his relationship with the Heavenly Father. You might remember that one time Jesus went with his mom and dad to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. He was about 12 years old. And while he was there, after completing the celebration, his parents started back to their hometown. They were a day into their journey when they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. They thought he was with them, the big caravan around him. So they hurried back to the city, and it took 3 days of looking to find that little squirt. And they found him in the temple, and when they found him, he was asking questions of the religious leaders and even answering some. And when his parents, kind of frustrated, found Jesus in the temple, he asked them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Some translations better say, "be about my Father's business." You know, the wish and prayer of every one of those parents who stood on the stage just earlier is that their child would begin to be about the Father's business, that they would develop a relationship with God that would be so deep and real that it would produce fruit in the life that they lived. As Jesus went about teaching and healing and performing miracles, many saw this as a confirmation of Jesus' identity as Messiah, as the Son of God. Others doubted him. They often questioned him about his identity. And one of those moments, Jesus said these words, "When you've seen the Son of Man lifted up," that phrase means being crucified. Anytime you see that phrase, that's what should come to your mind. "When you see me being crucified, then you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father's taught me. The one who is with me, or the one who sent me, is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Do you see that trust and that confidence that Jesus had in his Father? It allowed him to live out his true identity through his life and even through his death. As he spoke of his impending death prior to the cross, he described himself as a good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. John 10 records that Jesus speaking, saying, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back up again. This command I received from my Father." Even the night before Jesus was crucified, praying in the garden, he prayed that the cup of God's wrath would be taken away from him. But then he said that powerful line of submission, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Having now faced all of the pain and suffering, all of the darkness and dereliction, all the forsakenness of the cross, we find Jesus in closest communion with his Father, entrusting himself once again to God's care and God's plan for him to the very end. Crucifixion was a very long and gradual loss of strength and even consciousness. Whatever strength the victim had in the initial moments of crucifixion, if they had any breath in those early moments, it was often used to hurl abuse at their captors, to shout down from the cross out of pain and even defiance, to retort those who were mocking them. But all that would quickly fade as the various functions of the body began to fail and shut down, the ability to think properly, to process information, and certainly to the breath to be able to speak intelligibly and loudly, that would all quickly expire. It wasn't routine for someone from the cross to display such mindfulness. And the onlookers there, as they watched Jesus, they were not used to hearing a loud cry from the person hanging so thinly to life. Jesus wasn't going out with a whimper. He was going out within full possession of his faculties and in complete trust and submission to the Father's plan. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His Father's will was being fulfilled. Jesus didn't die for himself as much as he ever lived for himself. He lived and died in complete dependence, obedience, and submission to the Father with great confidence and trust. How he lived actually prepared him for how he would die. His complete trust in God's, of his heavenly Father, as he lived, that gave him confidence to trust and to give his life, even to the very end, according to the Father's plan. He lived and died as an expression and an example of how we can have confidence in God and how to trust in him. Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those aren't words of a man who has suffered ultimate defeat. They're actually the words of a man who was going home, who was putting his spirit in his beloved Father's hands with great confidence and trust. It was a recognition that he was going back to his heavenly realm where he had dwelled with the Father from before even time began. You and I can have that same confidence to let go of the things of this life. Have calm assurance that we're going to join the Father and the Son in that same heavenly realm someday when we die. But we don't have to wait till that moment of our death to say those words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We can actually say those words when we're going through moments that are troubled, when we're worried and anxious about how things in life are playing out. We can say those words when we face problems that seem to defy solutions, when we might find ourselves in the proverbial between a rock and hard place. We can say those words when we have doubts and maybe even wonder what God's doing and how much he truly loves us. We can say those same words when we're trying to make a decision, choosing between our will and God's will. You see, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had said those words. In fact, his death was a culmination of the way that he had lived and chosen to live. That leads me to make this statement that I believe is true. It's not really how you die that matters, but how you live. You see, our dying doesn't decide our future fate. It's our living which does that. It's the course that we take, the choices that we make, the opportunities that we are given. Those are all moments where we must choose to trust our heavenly Father and submit to his plans. We do that out of confident submission as well as obedience. The peril of living is far greater than any peril of dying. And that's why we must commit and entrust our lives into the hands of our heavenly Father. I need a volunteer, and this person has no idea I'm going to call on them. So I'm going to ask Gabe Brown, would you come up to the stage for a moment? Give him a hand because he has no idea what he's volunteering for in this moment, all right? Come on up here, my friend. I've known Gabe, let's just say, 4 or 5 years? Yeah. Come on over here on this mat. Right. Would you stand over here by me?
I'd love to.
You may have seen this happen before. Maybe you've participated already. This is called the trust fall. You know what that's about?
I do.
All right. So basically what's going to happen is
I'm catching you.
Well, we'll try that maybe. That would be a level of trust I was not expecting this morning. But why don't we start with me catching you? Okay. So why don't you turn and face that way? I'm going to ask you to put your feet together and cross your arms in front of you. And you know how this goes. I'm going to count to three. And on three, I just want you to fall back and I'm going to catch you. You trust me?
I trust you.
All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3. Gotcha. Keep those feet together. That shows me you trust me, all right? I don't know if I trust myself, but I would just keep them close. All right. You want to try it again?
Let's go again.
Yeah. I'm just going to warn you. I'm going to let you fall back a little further this time.
Okay.
You ready?
Ready?
Don't be looking at the screen. That's cheating now. Got to watch these people. All right. Are you ready? Feet together, arms crossed, on three. One, two, three. Oh, gotcha. All right. You're not going anywhere. Stay right here.
All right.
So you trust me, right?
Yeah.
Okay, stay right there. Trust me, Gabe. I wonder, would you trust me enough to step up a couple of steps on this stepladder?
Sure.
All right, don't go to the top yet. We'll just start at the bottom. So, same kind of deal. You're going to keep your feet together. Your legs are shaking.
They are.
I can tell that. My legs are shaking too, but don't let that scare you. All right. So put your legs together, feet together. Put your arms crossed. Are you ready? Same thing on three. Here we go. One, two, three. Gotcha. All right. You trust me.
Yep.
You want to do the top one?
Let's go for it.
All right. Here we go. All right. I like your trust. Perfect. All right. Same thing. Your legs are still shaking.
Yep.
You trust me, right? You're a tall sucker, man. That's okay. All right. I'm ready.
Right.
Here we go. One, two, three. Oh, yeah. All right. All right. You trust me?
I do.
All right.
You going up here?
No. Bring out the 10-foot ladder. Oh, just joking. No, give Gabe a hand. He had no idea he was coming up here.
Thank you.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it. You know, we trust lots of things in our life. We trust ladders, right? We trust seatbelts and we trust airbags. We trust safety hats and safety goggles. We trust airplanes for all that matter, right? Every time I lock in and, you know, belt down on an airplane, I'm like, I don't know how this works, but I'm willing, right? Gets me to places a lot faster. There are many things that we trust. There's also a lot of things that we do not trust, right? And we might put those things we don't trust with faces on them, right? Some of us kind of wondered, does our boss really have our best interests in mind? He or she's given a lot of direction and trust them with our kind of livelihood. And we kind of wonder, like, are they going to be trustworthy? Can I trust them? We sometimes have to wonder, do I trust my teammates, right? Are they going to do their part of the project and their part of the work? Or am I going to be stuck doing it all like I happened to have to do last time, right? Sometimes that trust breaks down between members of our family, like a spouse. Like, do we really trust that they would have our best interest in mind and give of themselves and be vulnerable and to make this work? Can we trust them in that? We wonder, can we trust our children? Can we trust our neighbor? I mean, those are all faces. And right now, we just want to kind of evaluate, do we truly trust God? You know, sometimes it seems like he's asking us to take way more than just two steps. It feels like a 10-foot ladder or a 20-foot ladder. And boy, do our legs start to shake. You know, I turned 51 last week, and I love this season of life so far, right? I mean, we have adult children. We have a daughter that's married now. We have a son-in-law in the mix. That's been a lot of fun so far. Many of you know we have a child that'll live with us until he dies or we die. I mean, that's just, we've kind of embraced that. Empty nest plus one is what we call that. And then we have a youngest daughter, and she's getting ready to graduate from college in just about a month, which is crazy. She was able to finish college in 3 years, which means she gets her looks and her brains from her mom, right? You know that already. So, but I'll just be pretty vulnerable. This past year has just been a doozy for that young lady. About this time last year, she got engaged. We were really excited. We booked a venue, bought a dress, got the caterer, the photographer, all that. And then in October, that fell apart, and they broke up. And that was devastating to her. Out of the goodness of my heart, I've prayed for that young man quite a bit over the past several months, but I've prayed a lot more for her. Oh, God, don't let this rock her to a place where she would walk away from you. And, you know, it was touch and go, it felt like, at some moments. Like, I was just kind of wondering where her heart was. And then actually, she had an incredible opportunity, something that only God could arrange. She was able to go to Passion, the conference, over right between Christmas break while she was home for Christmas. Crazy set of events. And it just seemed like God spoke to her in some powerful ways. And I started seeing a change. You could see it in her eyes. You could see it in her face. You could see it in the things she was posting and talking about, even on social media. And just seemed like she got her legs back under her, and that was awesome. And she was applying for grad school, and that seemed to go really well. I mean, she felt like it was kind of a slam dunk. She was going to go to the grad school at the school she's been to for the last 3 years. So she applied, and I remember the day she called me, "Dad, I got in." And we started celebrating. We started looking for apartments. And literally 3 hours later, she got an email from the department chair that said, "I am so sorry. We have had an awful computer glitch. And letters that were sent out to people who thought they were accepted actually aren't. You're actually on the wait list." She was devastated again. We all were. I had a lot of thoughts going on about what I might want to express to that computer system. But, you know, just as God does, it's not biblical, but it's like, I think, providential that when a door closes, a window opens. And she's been accepted at another grad school program. She's locked and loaded. And she has said to us, just feels peace in her heart about all this. But man, it just felt like at every turn, God was orchestrating something that she couldn't see in front of her. And as hard as that was for us as parents, especially being 6 hours away and not controlled of any of the decisions she makes anymore, boy, it was hard for her. And we're not perfect parents, and she's not a perfect child. But the reality is, I've seen God show up in her life. I've seen him lead her places that she wasn't planning on going, and even in ways that she wouldn't chose. And yet, he's been faithful to her. And I'm just taking that at face value, that he's been faithful to me, he's been faithful to her, he's been faithful to you. And the question is not, will he be faithful? The question is, will you trust him? At his worst moment, at the place that was costing him his very life, with one breath left, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Aren't you so glad he trusted God that much? Because if it would have pulled the ripcord, if it had said, "Too much, I can't do this, I'm not going through with it, yeah, so much about your cup, I'm just going to drink my own." If he had taken that choice, you and I would have nothing to celebrate today or next Sunday. But the reality is that Jesus said all the way, "I commit everything." He pushed all the chips in. Because of that, you and I can experience fellowship with God again. Because of that, we have been made holy in God's sight. Try to let your mind figure that one out, right? It's all because Jesus committed his life all the way, even to death. Does it make sense? I can't explain all of it, but I can take it with faith and know it from the bottom of my heart. And I'm inviting you to do the same. I'm inviting you to take Jesus' words for it, not mine. Jesus said, "It was worth it. I commit my life to you all the way." I want to stand before you today to say that we can trust God's care and plan in our life. Whatever we might be facing, whatever we might be feeling, or no matter how we might have failed, we can submit our lives to God's hand just like Jesus did. We can trust him like Jesus did. He's not some distant force that's kind of pulling some strings just to watch us be miserable. No, we have a Father who's present, who's concerned, who's available, and certainly capable. And you and I have been granted access into his presence because the veil got torn. And you and I can enter God's presence. We can receive grace, we can receive mercy, and we can receive help in our time of need. He's present with us in difficult circumstances and situations. He wants to give us wisdom and guidance, protection and peace, all the things David praised God for, all the things Jesus found to be true. He's protecting us in visible ways and in invisible ways. He convicts us of sin, and he also provides self-control so that we won't have these destructive behaviors that overtake us. He teaches us through his word and through the Holy Spirit. He sends us scripture to our minds so that we can keep from disobeying him, so that we can be guided on the path that is maybe narrow but is straight. He's capable to still calm the storms in our life, but he's so caring enough just to be our refuge even in the midst of them. I love that Jesus wasn't anxious about his final breaths, and we don't have to be also. Jesus knew who his Father was, and he trusted him completely. He committed himself to his Father. We have the same Father. We don't have to fret. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's strong. We can find our refuge, our strength, our peace in him as we trust him as our Father. If you're sitting here today and you think that maybe you feel like God is distant from where you're at, I would just encourage you to go this afternoon and read the words of David from Psalm 31. Listen to the words he used, not just what he knew about God, what he experienced about God, and begin to write your own psalm that reflects on who God is to you and how you're experiencing God and how he's showing up in your life. You know what's true about God? He's big enough to hear our doubts. He's caring enough to listen to our concerns, even our fears. And he's more than patient and more than gracious to continue to express himself to us, to reveal his heart to us, to care for us, and to respond. Jesus' death on the cross proves that God is aware and he's willing to respond to our greatest need. And because of that, we can trust him with everything in our lives, even to our final breath. I think that's what inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. They're found in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, we face death all day long. We're considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. Remember that reference that Jesus said of himself? Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's why we can trust him, because he is trustworthy. When you and I choose to place our lives in God's hand, he'll hold us, he'll comfort us, he'll strengthen us, he'll lift us up, he'll give us life. Jesus died so that we would know God's love for us. We would live our lives with confidence until the day that we die. Then we can say with confidence, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' death completed the work that God sent him to accomplish, to save us from our sins. Jesus glorified God in the way that he lived and in the way that he died. He displayed the holiness of God and also all of his trustworthiness. We can be confident in who God is and his work in our lives because of what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and through his resurrection. The way Jesus died gives us confidence in God to live and to serve him fully. That's actually something that nothing else in all of this world can provide for us. It couldn't be provided by the blood of sheep and goats in the Old Testament. It can't be brought about by your good works. It's only by the blood of Jesus. That's why Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more can the blood of Jesus, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse us from our conscience of acts that lead to death, and so that we may serve the living God. I just encourage you, challenge all of us to consider how we can trust God as we think about how he allowed Jesus to die for us. Remember how Jesus lived. Remember how Jesus loved. Remember how Jesus died. Let that be a testament to how trustworthy God is. Let that motivate us to consider how we can live, how we can love, how we can serve until the day that we die. God, you are good. Your word declares your character. And as we see your character revealed and as we experience your character in our lives, God, it allows us to trust you more. And so, God, I pray these quiet moments as we reflect on Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we'd once again see clearly your heart and the good plans you have for us. That would just allow us to trust you no matter what we might be facing, no matter what we might be feeling, no matter where we may have failed, God, I pray that your grace and mercy would wash over us. We'd receive the help that we need to continue to trust you and be faithful to you in this moment in front of us, no matter what the wind may be. And I pray to that end through the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.